Hello, everyone. Welcome. I'm so glad that you have joined us today by this electronic means. I have been preaching for the last several weeks on things that are very specifically focused on the pandemic that we're in today. But I want to go back to the Gospel of Luke. I had announced a series in the Gospel of Luke, and I want to go back to that this morning and preach to you from Luke chapter 4, verses 14 to 30. I trust that all of you are flourishing, not just existing, but flourishing as those who are in Christ, even in these hard times. Please remember to pray for one another and to pray for God to have mercy on us individually, as a congregation, as a community, as a nation, as a world. Pray for mercy from God. So let's pray together, and then we'll look at Luke 4, 14 to 30. Father God, thank you for your word, which is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path when we open it and read it under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, when we open it and read it with a view to obeying it and believing it. I pray you will give us hearts like that just now, and that the Spirit that inspired these words will illuminate them to our understanding, and you would use a wretched, sinful, crooked stick like me, redeemed now by the blood of Jesus, to show the narrow way of the Lord Jesus. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you had turned to Luke chapter 4, and I will read beginning at verse 14. Let me remind you that we believe the Bible is the Word of God written, the only infallible rule of faith and practice. I also want to remind you that just prior to this passage that we're reading, Jesus went to John the Baptist down by the Jordan to be baptized. He was baptized, and after he was baptized and anointed with the Spirit after his baptism, he was led out into the wilderness by the Spirit to be tempted by the devil for the long time, the 40 days, the three particular ways. Then the angels of God ministered to him. The devil left him for a season. We looked at Satan's seasons, when he comes and particularly afflicts and attacks the people of God. And so we now come to the beginning of what is called his Galilean ministry. And so we take it up at verse 14. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.' And he said, 'Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months. And a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath, to the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up to drive him out of the town, and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. Amen. The grass withers, the flowers will fade away, but this is God's word. It will not fade away. It will abide forever and forever. I want us to think about this passage today under the thought or the heading, Jesus Knows Rejection. We all understand rejection because all of us have experienced it in one way or another at one time of another. And we seek to avoid rejection because it's so painful psychologically. Why is it painful psychologically? Well, it's painful psychologically because we are hardwired for love and acceptance. And we're hardwired for love and acceptance because we're made in the image of the triune God, in the midst of whom there is this wonderful love and acceptance. And so when we are rejected, there's something deep within us that's hurt because we're made in the image of God. Now, not all forms of rejection are equally painful. If you went to Oregon State and you're rejected by someone who went to the University of Oregon, that's lighthearted usually. And the other school, that type of rejection is not as painful. Rejection by someone in the other political party or some enemy of some sort is not as painful as rejection when we have a right to be accepted. When we have a friend that rejects us, perhaps a boyfriend or a girlfriend. Or when we're rejected by a spouse, even more serious. Or by a parent or a child. When we are rejected by those that we have helped, Jesus' rejection is like this latter form. It was a painful rejection because he was rejected by people that he had helped. He came unto his own, and his own received him not, we're told in John chapter 1. He came to those that he had created and those that he had cared for. He came to those for whom he had left heaven. He came to those of his own race and his own nation, and they received him not. We find in Luke 13 that Jesus is in anguish over his rejection by Jerusalem. And in Luke 19, we find him weeping as he comes over the Mount of Olives and on Palm Sunday and comes riding in on a donkey, and he sees Jerusalem before him. And he's amazed and he's overwhelmed. He begins to weep over Jerusalem because they didn't realize the day of their visitation by him. But Jesus persevered on his chosen path. He could have been accepted as king if he had been willing to bypass the cross. But he would not, indeed he could not, because he came to save, and it would take a trip to the cross to do that. It was at least in part the scandal of the cross that caused him to be rejected. And Jesus faced this age-old problem, the tension between the will of God and the will of self or the will of man. And if he lives by the will of self, he will not go to the cross. But if he lives by the will of God, he will go to the cross. And praise God, he chose God's will, but it caused him to be rejected. We'll see later by God and by the people, because the people wanted a visible king that would defeat the Romans. So it cost him his life to choose God's will. But in doing so, he won eternal life for all his people. So we want to look at this passage now in some detail. It's Jesus' manifesto, you might say, and Nazareth's rejection of it. And it begins with verses 14 and 15, which is a general, regional report of what Jesus was doing in his Galilean ministry. It's kind of a teaching and healing tour that he takes through the region of Galilee. Some of you will remember, or you can look in the maps in the back of your Bible, that Galilee is in the north. He has been to the Jordan River, which is somewhat to the east and probably to the south of where he is here in Galilee. It says he returns, so he's coming back to familiar territory after he's gone to be baptized. And this section, verses 14 and 15, give the kind of general character of his ministry in Galilee. It's the place of his upbringing, and Galilee, and he went, it says, through all the surrounding country. And he went, it says, in the power of the Spirit. Now, he has been anointed by the Spirit at his baptism, He is ministering as a man, the God-man, but as a man, and so he will have the power of the Spirit, which he needs to carry out his ministry. It's his great resource here that he's received from his Father. And so it says he taught, as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up, and that's in verse 16, but he went, he taught in their synagogues in verse 15. We assume that was his routine. And what did he teach? Look at verse 43. We didn't read that, but skip forward to verse 43. He said to them, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. Jesus is on a mission, and he's going to preach the good news of the kingdom. He's going to announce that the kingdom has come because he, the king, has come. He's going to heal. He taught in their synagogues. He went about healing. If you look in verses 31 and following, which we didn't read, he heals a man with an unclean spirit. In verses 38 and following, he heals many. You find him healing a paralytic in chapter 5 and cleansing a leper in chapter 5 and healing in in chapter 6 as well. So he's going around Galilee and he's preaching and teaching and healing, and he's glorified and praised by all. His fame is spreading far and wide. We would say today he was the talk of the region. He was on the TV talk shows, the radio talk shows. He was in the newspapers. He made Galilee.com. He was all over them. He was the chatter in the coffee shops and at lunch and the cocktail parties and the dinner parties and the picnics and the family reunions. And people tweeted about him because he was doing so many fantastic things and saying so many fantastic things. And so the report is going all around there, and we're told that in verses 14 and 15. Then in verse 16, he makes a kingdom claim. He claims to be the Messiah. He's on this mission that I pointed out in verse 43 to announce the kingdom of God that they had longed for, and saying the king is present. He's narrowing now. He went back to Galilee, and he's narrowing it down to Nazareth now, which is his hometown in verse 16, where he'd been brought up. And as was his custom, that is, he's a regular synagogue attender. He went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. So he's a go to worship on Sunday or Saturday in their case, of course. He's a regular worshiper. And so we take it that when he is reading in this service, it's a routine reading in a routine service. There would have been the Shema Yisrael that began the service. There would have been prayer. There would have been reading from the law and reading from the prophets. And then there would have been exposition. Did Jesus do this sort of thing regularly? We're not sure, but possibly, maybe probably. And so he reads from Isaiah 62 and Isaiah 58. He reads a section from the Isaiah scroll and then makes the astounding claim that text has been fulfilled in him, in his person and his power. Look what he says. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Because he has anointed me. So he has come, he's received the anointing of God, he comes in the power of God, in the authority of God, and he comes with, therefore, a message from God, and here it is. Why were you anointed? Why did you come? What are you preaching? Good news to the poor, liberty to the captive, recovering of sight to the blind, liberty for those who are oppressed, and the year of the Lord's favor. What does all that mean? Well, obviously it means these people are the focus of his ministry. But who are they, and what do they have in common? Well, one of the things that I think that five groups has in common is a lack of advocacy. They are people that in that culture had no advocacy. The poor, the captives, the blind, the oppressed. These are people without advocacy. These are people with known need. It was obvious to them. It was obvious to others. They have a lack of self-sufficiency. They have a lack of self-confidence. These are not the kind of people that says, oh yes, I can make it happen. I can do it. They're like, we're reacting to this coronavirus and, well, we're going to lick this thing, or we've turned the corner, or we've got it under control now. They would have never said they had life under control. They are rejected by the religious culture. They are the nobodies of the culture. And so there's an openness and a readiness on their part for somebody like Jesus. Now, an interesting question comes around the phrase to proclaim good news to the poor. Are these poor spiritually? That's the way it would have been interpreted for hundreds of years. Are these people poor literally? That's the way it would have been interpreted largely in the last 50 years. Or is there something deeper? I'll be honest with you, it's a question I had pondered quite a bit, both in this passage and in other passages in the New Testament about the poor. Who is Jesus talking about? And years ago, I came across a passage in a commentary by a man named Joel Green, who wrote this, and I think it's the best understanding I've ever heard by far. Who are the poor? Numerous attempts have been made to find here a reference to the spiritually poor, or more recently, to the economically poor. Both of these definitions of the poor are inadequate, given the ancient Mediterranean culture and social world of that day. In that culture, one's status in a community was not so much a function of economic realities alone, but depended on a number of elements, including education, gender, family heritage, religious purity, vocation, economics, and so on. Thus, lack of subsistence might account for one's designation as poor, but so might other disadvantaged conditions. And poor would serve as a cipher for those of low status, for those excluded according to normal standards of status and honor in the Mediterranean world of that day. Hence, although poor is hardly devoid of economic significance, for Luke, this wider meaning of diminished status and honor is paramount. It is thus evident that Luke's mission is directed to the poor, defined not merely in subjective, spiritual, or personal or economic terms, but in the holistic sense of those who are, for any of a number of socio-religious reasons, relegated to positions rather outside the boundaries of God's people. By directing his good news to these people, Jesus indicates his refusal to recognize those socially determined boundaries, asserting instead that even these outsiders are the objects of divine grace. Others may regard such people as beyond the pale of salvation, but God has opened a way for them to belong to God's family. So, who are the captives, the blind, the oppressed? Those who are unacceptable outsiders to the majority of the people in that culture, or our culture for that matter. It sounds very similar, doesn't it? There are those who have their act together, it seems, and those who in a culture don't seem to have their act together. And Jesus is talking here about those who don't seem to have their act together. What is the year of the Lord's favor here? Well, it's the year of Jubilee that's written about in Leviticus 25. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. That's the year of Jubilee, that every 50th year there would be liberty for those who had sold themselves into slavery. There would be cancellation of all debts. There would be return of family lands. It was a year that, in a sense, the reset button was set in Israelite culture and lives. It's kind of like, you know, most of our electronic devices today have reset buttons where you can push the reset button and it resets the device to exactly like it was when it came from the manufacturer. And the problems are hopefully eliminated and you get a fresh start. And so every 50th year, the reset button was set on Jewish lives and culture. Perhaps there's some of you that wish, boy, I need a reset button for my life. I would love to get a fresh start. Where's the reset button in my life? And the answer is, well, there's not really one in one sense, but in another sense there is. And that is by a whole-souled, a wholehearted commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the gospel. And if you want that kind of reset in your life and have never made that kind of commitment, that's how you do it. And I would encourage you to make that. So let me get back to the text now. Let me talk about what Jesus is saying in this passage, and he's explaining what Isaiah means for today. And he's saying, look, the kingdom is no longer entirely future. God is acting in the present. This is what Jesus is saying. God is acting in the present in my words and in my works. The words I speak are God's words. The works I do are God's works. In your hearing, he's telling them, right here and right now, the kingdom has come. Look at verse 18. Three times the word me is used. Jesus used the words me. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's anointed me. He has sent me. And he's talking about the prophetic perfect tense, that it's a reality. The kingdom is now a reality. And that's good news, that the kingdom has come, the kingdom for which we long, the kingdom that we want to live in. So Jesus makes this manifesto, all these claims, and their initial response is given in verses 22 and 23. And I'm just going to let you know that verses 22 and 23 are pretty difficult to understand. You can take this as that they have an initial positive response to Jesus or an initial negative response to Jesus. And I'll be honest with you, it's very difficult to know. I think their initial response is negative. I think that what they're likely saying is that they're speaking against him. When they say, "Is this not Joseph's son?" They're saying, "Well, we know this kid. He can't be the Messiah." And when he says, "Physician, heal yourself," he's saying, "Look, you need ministry like we need ministry. So Jesus, who are you to be claiming this? You're a nobody, and you need ministry. You need to be healed." And they're probably saying, "We want some signs." But honestly, I don't think it really matters which way you interpret it. Obviously, we'd like to know what the scripture's saying. But either way you interpret it, they are taking Jesus' claims as major league. I think either way, we can see that they're admiring the way he speaks, but they do not embrace the content of what he says. And they do not believe him. They reject him, either way you take it. Darrell Bach, the wonderful commentator on Luke, says, "This event becomes a snapshot of what Jesus' entire Galilean ministry will be like. People would be amazed at his teaching and claims, but they will not flock to him. They will not come to him. They will not believe in him and trust in him and follow him." Fourthly, in this passage, in verses 24 to 27, is what I call an accurate assessment. And the assessment Jesus makes is laid out in the beginning of that section, verses 24 to 27, when he says, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. And Jesus is claiming, "Look, I'm a prophet in a long line of prophets like Moses and Samuel and Elijah and Elisha and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and all of those guys. And typically those prophets were rejected, not received by the people of God." In Luke 13, Jesus will say, "It cannot be that a prophet dies outside of Jerusalem." And his meaning here is clearly, Jesus is saying to them, "You guys are not going to accept me. You're not going to accept other prophets here in my hometown either." I have often told younger ministers, when they contemplated calls to their hometown, be very careful. It's hard for people to remember that you're different when you get there as a minister than when you grew up as a kid, that there have been a lot of changes. And it seems to me that's something that needs to be remembered, but not a point that would touch most of your lives. So Jesus is saying this: a prophet is not acceptable in his own hometown. And it has a reference there to Nazareth, yes, but a broader reference to Israel. You can tell by what he goes on to say. He says, "But I tell you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah." And then drop down when it says there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha. Okay, so he's talking about widows and lepers. Who are these? Well, they're nobodies in that culture. They are unacceptable outsiders. And they're in Israel. And he says, "Look, the prophets didn't go to them." Look carefully. Look, it's an amazing passage. "I tell you, there are many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah." So you'd expect Elijah to go to those widows because it was a famine. The heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months. A great famine came over the land, and Elijah was sent to none of them. None of them, because they wouldn't accept him. But only to Zarephath, to the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. He went to somebody outside the nation of Israel. Huh. And the same thing with Elisha. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha. None of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. So he went outside. He had to go outside to get somebody to believe him. And so they're just infuriated because he's saying, you're not going to accept me. I'll have to go to people outside of Israel to get people to accept me. Wow. So then fifthly, I think there's in this passage what I call a lynch mob that fails in verses 28 and 30. It says, when they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. Not just a few, not just one or two, but all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. That was their emotion. And their action was they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built. Nazareth is built on the brow of a hill. You could throw somebody off there. And that's what they went to do. And then it's a very unsatisfying response in the text. It says, but passing through their midst, he went away. Is that miraculous? Probably. Was that God's protection? Definitely. All we have here are the bare facts, and the bare facts are not developed. But why did he escape? Well, his time had not yet come. His time to die. His time to rule. Time would come when there would be a lynch mob that would be successful. Time would come when a lynch mob would repeatedly cry, crucify him, crucify him. Time would come when the prophecy in Isaiah 53, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. That would come true. They would cry, crucify him. They would say, we have no king but Caesar. They would take responsibility for their actions, saying, his blood be on us and our children forever. They would mock him rather than embrace him. And Jesus would willingly submit to all of that rejection in order to offer salvation to them and to us. It's really amazing. Note this, please, that although he is rejected by men, he is rejected by his own, he's rejected by Israel, he's rejected in his hometown, that's not the really serious rejection that Jesus underwent, is it? Some of you know where I'm going here. The really serious rejection is when his father turned his face away because our sins were placed upon him. And he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Clear answer, because our sins were placed upon him. After that, he was accepted by the Father on the basis of his completed work, his perfectly righteous life that he had lived for you and me, and the substitutionary death that he had died in our place. His acceptance by the Father means acceptance for all who are united to him by faith. Now, as his followers, you and I can expect rejection as well. Jesus himself said in John 15, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. So we should not be surprised when the world hates us. To accept Jesus is to accept the persecution and rejection that will inevitably come. But be sure of this, Jesus understands rejection. Jesus knows rejection, and he can come to the help of those who have been rejected. And if you will draw near to him, he will draw near to you. It's his promise, and it's his way. Jesus will accept, he will receive, he will welcome you when no one else will. No matter who you are, no matter what you've done, no matter how you rate or don't rate on the world's rating scale, if you will receive and rest upon him alone for salvation as he's offered in the gospel, you will be accepted by the Father. He came unto his own, and his own received him not, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. That is a great acceptance. It's acceptance as a child. It is good news, and the exact opposite of rejection, the exact opposite of the rejection that some of you have felt by this world. We've all felt it. We've all known it. But with God, because of Jesus, there's only acceptance and welcome. He was rejected by ancient Israel. He was rejected by the Father so that you and I could be accepted by Him. Praise the Lord. Let us pray. Father God, thank You that You sent Your Son with such a commitment that He was willing to be rejected by men and rejected by You so that we could be accepted by You. Lord, help us to know this. Help us to believe this. Help us to be amazed by this. Help us, because of this, to draw near to Jesus, to worship Him day by day, moment by moment, hour by hour. Lord Jesus, help us to live for Your glory and fame. Help us to be willing to be rejected as You were rejected. And Lord, when we're rejected, help us to understand a little bit more about what You went through for our salvation. And we pray in Your name. Amen. God bless you all.